Well, good morning. We're going to carry on with the trumpet judgments in Revelation, Revelation 9 this time. But just to bring us up to speed, in Revelation 6 we had the seals. These were judgments upon the earth, which I suggest refers to the land promised to Abraham, the Eretz of the Old Testament. And those judgments were directed against Israel, against Jewish people in Israel, in order to lead them to repentance. Those who responded are then sealed in chapter 7, this symbolic 144,000, so that the next judgments don't touch them. And then, now we've got the seven trumpets, the next judgments. Now this series of judgments is directed against the Jews who haven't repented, and also against some of the other people dwelling in the land. Now, this is then going to lead on, finally, to the seven bowls, or seven vials, which are the seven last plagues. These are the total destruction, finally, of the whole system that is going to dominate the land of Israel and God's people in the last days. So then, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the abyss, I mean, this is symbolic of death, the hidden place. Now, who in Revelation has got the key to death? Well, Revelation 1 verse 18, clearly enough, this is the Lord Jesus. But this isn't talking about the Lord Jesus here. This is talking about one of the leaders of this latter-day destruction of the land. So then this person is an anti-Christ. Not so much against Christ, although that is also true, but this person is a fake Christ. He appears to be the Messiah when he is not. So then he has got this key to the bottomless pit, and he opens the bottomless pit, and smoke comes out of the bottomless pit. And out of that there comes locusts who have got power as scorpions upon the land promised to Abraham. Now, the idea of being thrown into a bottomless pit and then having the shaft, as it were, locked, that means that you don't have a chance to get out. This is death. And yet, this entity, let's say, these locusts, get out of it. Well, you're not supposed to get out of the bottomless pit, let alone when it's locked. This, I suggest, is a similar idea to what we're going to meet in chapter 13, where the beast, or more precisely, one of the horns upon the beast, has a deadly wound from which it manages to revive, and then it is punished again with permanent death. So then, it seems to me then that the entities that are going to dominate the land in the last days are going to have a reversal of fortunes, which appears to mean that, wow, phew, everything's okay now, and then they're going to very suddenly and amazingly quickly revive. Now, just it could be that, for example, that the leader of the Islamic Caliphate is killed. There'd been an American bombing raid. It could be that the West or Israel absolutely hammer these guys into the ground, and everyone thinks, "Ah, phew, you know, that's through." But that sense of "Ah, phew, you know, that problem's over," that would then be the peace and safety cry of 1 Thessalonians 5, that when everyone thinks, "Ah, phew, it's all sorted out now," then sudden destruction comes. The deadly wound that the horn of the beast receives suddenly and amazingly revives. You're not supposed to revive when you've had a deadly wound that made you dead. And it's the same idea here. If you're in the bottomless pit, that's it. That's finished forever. But they get out of it. So then, I think that we could look then for the wounding of the head of the beast, and I suggest that head of the beast, that horn, if you like, which according to Daniel and Revelation 13, it talks in a very charismatic way, etc., that is perhaps the leader of the caliphate of this Islamic State, or some charismatic leader, or maybe the whole system is going to be absolutely flattened and then, amazingly, revive. Now, let's think a bit more about this bottomless pit. This is, I think, in common with a lot of the language of Revelation, alluding to language which is in Islam. Now, there's a fascinating book that you can actually get hold of free online by Lambert Dolphin, Early History of the Temple Mount. And he talks there about the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim place of worship in Jerusalem. And he says that underneath it, underneath the foundation stone, there's a round marble slab that is on top of a well shaft. And that is called, in Arabic, the bottomless pit or the abyss. So again, this language that we're meeting here in Revelation, in its latter day application, and it may have had all sorts of historical applications, but we're living in the last days, we want to know the latter day application. The latter day application would be specifically to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. Now, in the Hadith and in Islamic commentary on the Hadith and on the Quran, we read that Muhammad and his message came out of Arabia, the abyss of darkness. And on my website, islamicstate.info, you'll see all these references. So then, the abyss has definitely got connections with the origins of Islam. Well, a smoke comes up out of the pit, and it's the same figure used in chapter 14, verse 11, about the smoke that arises up from the destruction of the beast worshippers. Well, here, the smoke arises out of the pit, I would say, as a result of what they are doing to other people. But what they do to other people must be done to them. Babylon drinks the cup that she gave others to drink, and it's in that sense that the trumpets and the seals and the bowls of vials, sorry, are so connected. And why that is because what they do to people as they bring the trumpet judgments upon them, all those things are then done to them when the bowls of final wrath are poured out upon them. Now, the Hadith mentions smoke as one of the 10 signs that the last day is coming, that there would be smoke arising. And Surah 44 of the Quran, it is Al-Dukhan, literally the smoke. And I'll read from that, Surah 44. But watch thou, O Muhammad, for the day when the sky will produce visible smoke that will envelop the people. This will be a painful torment. Then they will say, Our Lord, relieve us of the torment. So the jihadists, these Islamic fighters, sort of guys involved in Islamic State at the moment, these people are highly religious. These people are consciously seeking to fulfill and bring about the fulfillment of the Quran and the Hadith. So it wouldn't surprise me if they use smoke in some way, or they create smoke in some way to fulfill their own prophetic expectations. And we read that about the furnace, in verse 2, as the smoke of a great furnace. Well, what else do you read about the smoke of a great furnace in the Bible? You know, Revelation is, as Austin Fowler said, a rebirth of images, that all the time here it's picking up on images from the Old Testament and admittedly putting them, as it were, through a kaleidoscope, but presenting them reborn with new meaning. Well, what's the smoke of the great furnace in the Old Testament? This is Genesis 19. This is the destruction of Sodom, whose smoke arose as the smoke of a great furnace. And also Egypt, the great furnace. That's what Egypt was called. Now, Revelation 11, verse 8, says that Jerusalem, the holy city, is spiritual Sodom and Egypt. So I think it comes together that we are seeing here the furnace as specifically Jerusalem. And I've said that the bottomless pit, the abyss, this is right out of Muslim language, talking about the Dome of the Rock, or what is underneath the Dome of the Rock. And as a result of this, locusts come out. Now, all through Revelation 8 and 9, particularly chapter 9, you've got allusion after allusion back to Joel. And Joel is predicting an invasion by Babylonians or Assyrians, a great invasion of the land, like a locust swarm. And as I say, if you look at the chapter on my website about Revelation 9, you'll see all these all these connections listed, you know, Joel on one side and Revelation 9 on the other side, the connections are very clear. Now, Joel's prophecy talks about this army of locust horses coming to invade Israel in conjunction, he says, in Joel 3 verse 4, with the Palestinians. Well, that is exactly where we're up to now, isn't it? Resulting in the repentance of a remnant who stand on Mount Zion. That's at the end of Joel 2. And this locust swarm is called the Northern Army, who prepare war, or sanctify, make holy war. That's in Joel 3, verse 9. This is exactly jihad, the making of war holy. And then he says that this locust swarm is going to be picked up and thrown into the sea, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, just as locust swarms are in Israel today. And he then comes to this great battle in chapter 3, a final conflict in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, when the Gentiles round about Israel, which is exactly what we're seeing in the development of the Islamic State and the Islamic extremism surrounding Israel, they are gathered together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then they're destroyed, and then Joel ends up with the kingdom of God being established on earth. But all the way through Joel, there are appeals for repentance, as if the prophet is saying, this doesn't have to be. This does not have to be. You can repent, and this won't happen. That is why, because human free will is genuine, and Bible prophecy is not, as it were, forcing people's free will that they have to act in a certain way simply because there was a Bible prophecy about it. This is why Bible prophecy, I suggest, is to some degree open-ended. And that's why you cannot put all the Bible prophecies together in one chronological schema or framework. You can't do that, although many good minds known to me personally have tried to do that. You can't. And the reason you can't do that is because there are various possible outworkings of the whole thing in the last days. Because there is the possibility, always the possibility, of the repentance of Israel and the repentance of the Arab peoples. And, of course, it also depends partly on the intensity of our prayers and the speed of the spiritual development of us in the last days. Now, this is exactly the picture. What you've got in Joel is exactly the picture you've got in Revelation. You've got the six seals of judgment upon Israel, and then Revelation 7, the symbolic 144,000 of the tribes of Israel standing on Mount Zion, the repentant remnant stand on Mount Zion, just as required at the end of Joel 2. So then, Joel says that the destruction of the land that he's portraying has never been seen before in Israel's history, and he seems to imply, and it never will be, because he says in Joel 1, you're going to tell your kids about this, and your kids are going to tell their kids about it. In other words, I take that as really being the implication is that this will be absolutely unsurpassed. This will be the time of trouble for Israel, such as never was and never shall be again. Well, this is Daniel, isn't it? This is the words of the Lord Jesus, that the latter day tribulation of Israel is going to be something that has never been seen before and thankfully will never be seen again. So then these locusts, the whole description of them going on here in Revelation 9 alludes to how locusts act. But there are some significant differences. There are some very significant differences. One of them, of course, is that the locusts here are told, verse 4, not to hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Well, that's exactly what locusts go for. And they're told not to. Well, as has been pointed out by quite a lot of people, the Quran says, when you fight the battles of the Lord, destroy no trees, nor burn any fields, and cut down no fruit trees. This, that's not only, that's just one place in the Quran. It's repeated in the Hadith and a number of Muslim documents. So this definitely would sound like a group of Muslim invaders. These people have breastplates of iron. I mean, that's alluding to how the locust would appear to have a sort of a breastplate of defense on it. The Quran says, God has given you coats of mail to defend you in your wars. And that the Arabs themselves, the Muslims themselves, see themselves as locusts. And again, I give the references on my website. The Muslim tradition speaks about locusts dropping into the hands of Muhammad, bearing on their wings the inscription, "We are the army of the great God." Now, it can't be denied, therefore, that this locust invasion has got a lot to do with Islam. There can be no question about that. Well, being consumed by locusts was, according to Deuteronomy 28 and Psalm 78 and also here in Joel, was one of the punishments which was to come upon Israel for their lack of repentance. And that is exactly the context here in Revelation 9, that this locust swarm comes upon them because they have refused to repent from the judgments of the six seals. Those who did repent were sealed so that this stuff in these trumpets is not going to touch them. These people here who are touched by these trumpet judgments are those who have not repented. He says, verse 4, these are those who have not the seal of God. They have not received the seal of God. They didn't get sealed in Revelation 7 because they didn't respond to the seal judgments in chapter 6. So then these people are these locusts. They act rather uncharacteristically of locusts in some ways. And the points of difference between these locusts and actual locusts, I think, are intentional. It's like a sign that points us to, look, this is the intended thing to notice. Like, they don't touch the grass. Well, what's that? It's like highlighting it in a fluorescent sort of colour. And the point is, well, yes, this is Islam that tells its fighters not to do this. Likewise, they have no king over them, according to Proverbs 27, that the locusts have no king. But here, the locusts have a king. Again, highlighting it. What? Locusts here have got a king? Well, Proverbs 27 says they don't have a king. They're, you know, independent operators, as it were. They have no king locust. And yet these guys do. And again, it's highlighting the point. And the point is, of course, that they are going to have a charismatic leader, which again points out what we were saying the other day about the Antichrist, that there will be a charismatic leader of this entity and these entities that oppose the Lord Jesus and desecrate the land and people of God in the last days. Now, Kyle and Delitzsch, when they talk about Joel 2, they talk about the origin of locusts, and they talk about how swarms of locusts descend upon Israel, apparently from all quarters, but they come from the desert areas surrounding the land of Israel, and well, what is now known as the State of Israel. And Kyle talks there, about how a lot of these locusts come from areas, and he actually mentions it, like Mosul. They come from Iraq. So then, the fact that Mosul is now in the hands of the Islamic State, the fact that those desert areas where the literal locusts come from are now the front line. They are now the very area where these jihadist fighters are just filling the whole place, waiting to come and attack Israel with their banners up, you know, next Al-Quds, Jerusalem, that their aim is to take Jerusalem. Well, this fits exactly with the idea of locusts swarming into Israel, having come from the desert areas around the area that is now known as the State of Israel. And Kyle mentions how these swarms of locusts are often called Tsephoni, the northerner. And you can understand now why in Joel 2 he talks about this swarm of locusts as being the northern army. So then it was given to them, verse 5, that they shouldn't kill people but should torment them. And I think we can take that to mean that it was commanded them. Now again, locusts have no commander, but these locusts do, because they're under the control of this charismatic individual represented by the fifth angel. And they didn't kill people, just in the same way as locusts don't kill people, but they make them suffer. But they tormented people, and the same word is used in Revelation 18 about the torment of Babylon, and in chapter 14 about the torment of those who worship the beast. So I think, again, we're seeing that Babylon drinks the cup that she gave to others to drink. They tormented people, well, they shall be tormented at the time of their final judgment. And at this five-month period in verse 5, well, that is the lifespan of locusts. And it could be that in the very last days, and if there is going to be this 3.5-year tribulation, that this 5 months will be, maybe have a literal aspect to it. It may well be. Or it could simply be alluding to the 5-month lifespan of locusts, typically from May to September. The implication, I think, is that, yes, they will do all this, and then they shall come to their end. They shall be cast into the sea, as Joel says. They shall seek death. Men shall seek death, but not find it, in verse 6. Now, the Quran in Surah 75 says that this is the sort of thing that should be done to the Jews and those who refuse to accept Islam. So then again, what they do to other people will finally be done to them. Now these locusts, which are sort of like scorpions and sort of like horses, verse 7, they're like unto horses. And by the way, notice all the times that you read in this chapter, like to horses, as if, like unto, as it were. I really think that what he was seeing was 21st century military hardware and technology, but I mean, John standing there in the first century in little island of Patmos, he would have been totally blown away by seeing stuff like, you know, helicopters and combat helicopters and stuff like that, and missiles. And so he's trying within the language that he knows to say, well, look, it was a bit like this. It was as if, it was like unto this, that, or the other. Now, the Arab Bedouin actually call locusts soldiers' horses because they see the similarities between locusts and horses. So the idea of locusts being like an invading army was not unknown to them. Verse 7, they are prepared unto battle. Well, that's another of those Joel allusions to Joel 3, verse 9. Sanctify war, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. And that is what's happening. There's thousands of jihadist fighters streaming into the land promised to Abraham as I'm standing here talking to you. And this is a phenomenon that's only started, really, in the last 12 months at the most. Thousands of these people streaming from all over the world, even from Australia, to go out to fight the enemies of Islam, as they see it. Now, you can understand why we're excited about these things. And when they go out there, the first thing they get is, you know, 3 weeks of indoctrination. That's what the Islamic State are doing. They're getting these people religiously motivated, and then they give them military training. So they are prepared, they are sanctified unto battle. This is exactly being fulfilled in front of our eyes. And verse 7, they have on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Well, this is the Greek word the Stephanos, and that's the victor's crown. You could say this implies that for a brief time they are victorious. But turbans, as worn by Muslims today, were not popular, were not really worn in the first century. So I would say that he's seeing the Muslim headgear, but he didn't quite know how to explain it, so he says it was like a Stephanos. Well, a Stephanos, I mean, the idea of Stephanos literally means something wrapped around. So I think that he's seeing the turbans, and he says that they're like gold, which could mean a yellow colour. Maybe we should be watching out for the development of yellow or gold-coloured headgear. Why I say that is because one of the main commentaries on the Quran, it talks about how Muhammad himself wore a yellow turban and how the angels descended to help him wearing yellow turbans. Okay, this is talking about the Battle of Badr, how the angels descended to help Muhammad in the battle wearing yellow turbans. So this wouldn't surprise me if this is something that's yet to be fulfilled. Well, they have hair as the hair of women. This is the long hair of the jihadist fighters. They have teeth of lions, and that's again a quotation from Joel 1, verse 6. It means that these people are going to be like the latter-day Babylonians and Assyrians. And as I have said so many times, the Islamic State is a revival of Assyria. The sound of their wings was the sound of the chariots of many horses running to battle. Well, that makes it clear. This is clearly Joel 2. I'll read from Joel 2, verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses. They run. As for the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army. So the similarity with the locust is in the springing motion of the chariots as they rattled along the rocky mountain paths. And I wonder really if what he sees is helicopters arising, combat helicopters arising and shooting out their missiles with a crackle, the crackling of a flame of fire as Joel describes it, and then coming down again. But all the way through Joel, there is this appeal to repent. Yet even now, Joel 2 verse 12, yet even now, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping and mourning. All the time, there is this possibility, even for those who were not sealed in chapter 7 of Revelation, because they didn't respond to the sealed judgments, even then, for them, there's this opportunity still to repent. And, of course, the language is also very much the language of the cherubim. Ezekiel 10, verse 5 is the only other time when you read in the Bible of the sound of wings as chariots. And I think the idea is that, again, God is in control. But this great invasion, these hordes of locusts, is all under direct angelic control. The angel cherubim, as it were, are on top of these guys. Just as all the invasions in the Old Testament, God was behind them. And just as in Revelation, we keep seeing what's going on in heaven, this angelic scene, and then what's going on earth. But what happens on earth is brought about by the angels. Well, they have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails. And at first blush, that appears not to be true of locusts, because they don't have stings in their tails. But good old Smith's Bible Dictionary mentions that there is a special species of locust, the Acridium lineola, which is very commonly sold in the markets of Baghdad, which does have a sting in the tail. Now, in that case, then, we're being told that these locusts are not just any old locust swarm. This is a swarm of locusts specifically from Iraq, from that Baghdad-Euphrates area. And you know, it fits in exactly with the political situation, the military situation that is developing right now out there. Now, their power was to hurt men, verse 10, for 5 months. But Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3 says the 144,000 of repentant Jews are sealed, so that they will not be hurt. See the connection. That these judgments are coming upon the Jews in the land who have not repented, and also, I suggest, over other, maybe Muslim, inhabitants of the land. So yes, it's Muslims against Muslims. This is exactly how God historically has dealt with Israel's enemies, by turning them against each other. There's going to be mass destruction not only of Jewish people in the land, but of all sorts of non-Jewish people in the land promised to Abraham. Well, this verse 11, the angel of the bottomless pit is called Abaddon or Apollyon, the destroyer. Straight away, this is clearly the angel that was active at the time of the Passover. Exodus 12, 23, he's called the destroyer. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, again, he's called the same, the destroyer. So without question, the allusion is to the destroyer angel of Passover time. And who was being killed by the destroyer angel? Yes, it was Egyptian firstborn, and it was also Jewish firstborn who had chosen not to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, look in my book, Beyond Bible Basics, I chat about this, about a big numerical problem which I see in some of the statistics that are given about the numbers of some of the tribes, and my just after the Exodus. And my suggestion is that actually quite a lot of the Jews were not obedient, not surprisingly. I mean, they always broke whatever Moses told them to do. He tells them not to pick the manna up on the seventh day. They still go and do it. They're totally disobedient. So it's quite likely, I would say, that a Bible case can be made that actually a number of Jews did not put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, and a number of the firstborn died. So then, who did the Apollyon, the destroyer angel, destroy? The Egyptians, who didn't want to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, they also could have put blood on their doorposts, but they didn't do it. They lost their firstborn. And also the Jews, who refused to put the blood on their doorposts. This is exactly, again, Revelation 6, seals of judgment. Please, Israel, repent. Now, we're not going to accept the blood of Christ. Right, okay then, you're going to have the seven trumpet judgments upon you at the hands of the same angel who did the same to you on Passover night. And why, then, do we get his name in both Hebrew and Greek? Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek. Why bother saying that in verse 11? Well, I think because his work is against both unbelieving Gentiles, that's why his name is given in Greek, and against the unbelieving Jews who rejected the blood of the Lamb. That's why his name is given in Hebrew. Then there's a voice from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. That is the incense altar. And we just pause to see the wonder of the fact that human prayer, human words going up there to God, can elicit such huge response. Angels doing amazing things on earth. That's a great encouragement to us today in our prayers. And the sixth angel, verse 14, looses the four angels bound on the great river Euphrates. Now, in an earlier presentation, I discussed this, and I don't really want to repeat it. You can read or watch that presentation. My idea is that the Euphrates is the northern boundary of Israel, and amazingly, there has been all these enemies of Israel for the last 50, 60 years, massed there, and it's a miracle they've not come into the land and destroyed them. Israel's survival is not because of the strength of the IDF. It's because there have been angels restraining their enemies along their borders, and that restraint is going to be lifted. And the fact that that whole fertile crescent along the Euphrates is the birthplace of so many of these people who are so passionately against Israel now, this has got to be significant, that now along the Euphrates there are massing thousands upon thousands of Islamic extremist fighters whose aim is to take Jerusalem. These, verse 15, were prepared for an hour, day, month and year, for a totally specific time when the third part of men will be slain or sacrificed. Well, I suggest then that this preparing of this particular hour fits in with how the locusts, we read with the same word, are prepared unto battle. The way of the kings from the east, who I don't think is the saints, as it were, the believers, I think this is the armies of Israel's eastern invaders, are also prepared. Verse 12 of chapter 16, where the sixth vial connects directly with the sixth trumpet here about the Euphrates. So then, I suggest then that this slaying of the third part of men could be a ritual slaughter, and it's done on a specific day, year, and hour, which may be significant to Islam. Verse 16, I heard the number of them, exactly what is said about 144,000 in chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of them, 144,000. Here he says, I heard the number of them, there was 200 million of them. I think the idea is that this is a fake seed of Abraham, this huge number of people. I don't see any particular significance in it. It's like 100 million doubled. It's just saying a huge number. So they consider themselves, of course, to be the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. The Islamic State's magazine, Dabiq, is absolutely full of talk about Abraham and the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham in them, in their huge numbers, etc., and how therefore they must take possession of the land promised to Abraham. There's parts of that magazine that read almost, well, the skewed version of a Christadelphian standard Bible lecture about the promises to Abraham, just that they twisted the whole thing round, as the Quran does. It says that Ishmael is Isaac, and Isaac is, well, the Bible will call it Ishmael. They accuse the Jewish rabbis of having twisted the text there. So, in their opinion, you know, what we would know, who we would know as Ishmael, they would say, yeah, that's the Jews, not in God's purpose anymore, but we are in God's purpose, because we are the true seed. Anyway, this is absolutely relevant then to that situation. Verse 17, fire, jacinth, and brimstone comes out of them in judgment. Now, it could be then that in this ritual destruction, there is some sort of display of fire, maybe red, jacinth, which is like deep blue, and sulfur, brimstone. Whatever, they're saying that we are the legitimate ones to bring about judgment and condemnation on people. And also this jacinth, fire, and brimstone comes out of their breastplates, and it can't be accidental that the breastplate of the high priest included a jacinth, a hyacinth, this deep blue colour stone. And God says, Isaiah 59, that in the last day he will put on the breastplate of judgment against his enemies. So then I would say that this continues the theme of the Antichrist, that they are acting as if they are the legitimate people of God when they are not. And they are acting as if they're doing all these judgments on God's behalf when they are not. Verse 20, the rest of the men still did not repent. And it's said again, verse 21, they didn't repent of what they've done. So although the time for repentance is apparently up, because that was in the time of the seals, and those who didn't want to repent were not sealed, that's it, and were not shielded from future judgment. But even now, at the very last moment, you see this passion of God for human repentance. All this judgment is not an angry God who's sort of hitting back at people who've irritated him. This is all designed to elicit repentance. Verse 20 says that they didn't stop worshipping their idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can't see, hear, nor walk. That is a quotation from Daniel 5, exactly word for word. And what's Daniel 5 about? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had been sent crazy, had been smitten by God, and then he revived and repented, and then he died, and then his son, Belshazzar, becomes the king, and he takes the temple, the Jewish temple vessels, and he has a drunken ritual. He refuses to repent He refuses to learn the lesson from his father being smitten, and then the writing appears on the wall and says, your kingdom is divided and taken away from you. And Daniel says to him, and this is because you continue to worship idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can't see, hear, nor walk. So then, what's being said here is that these people who are judged in this way are, as it were, latter-day Babylon, the final king of Babylon, who is judged because he didn't perceive the lesson, the call to repentance from the fact that his father had had a deadly wound and been healed from it. And we opened in verse 1 by seeing that these locusts come out of the bottomless pit where no one's supposed to come out of. This is the revival. Again, why build in this feature into these latter-day judgments, that there is a deadly wound and then this entity revives, comes out of the bottomless pit we're not supposed to come out of? Well, why was Nebuchadnezzar smitten and then revived? In order to appeal for repentance. It's not just a sort of a meaningless sort of bit of artistry that God puts into this latter-day kind of schema of events. It is specifically so that there might be repentance. Now, when we read about sorceries here, well, that's an allusion to the practices of Babylon and Assyria. Isaiah 47 is quite clear that they practice sorcery. And, of course, that word is used about Jezebel, that she practiced sorcery. You're going to read it later on in Revelation 18 about the sorceries of Babylon. So then, these people are part of that latter-day Babylon. And their murders, fornications, thefts, I mean, this very much sounds like the behaviour of these Islamist jihadist fighters, murdering people, sexual abuse of the women that they captured, like they've done with the Yazidis, the Christian women they've taken, thefts, I mean, just grabbing everything, etc. That's what it looks like. It certainly does look like that. And yet, these judgments then are upon some elements of the Muslim people who are there dominating the land of Israel. This is Muslims against Muslims, and also against the Jews who have not repented. So then, that's the picture right in front of our eyes. It is all coming true. As I say, there are thousands of these Islamic fighters flooding out there right now. And very, very soon, I do believe and hope, our prayers, which are like going up onto the incense altar, are going to trigger, as it were, the most amazing things coming from God in heaven to us on earth.